Okay, last week we took time to look at Genesis chapter 15. And as we were looking at Genesis 15, one of the things we said is that verse 6 in chapter 15 may be the most important verse in that entire chapter. And the reason that we talked about that is because we said this may be Abram's conversion experience. This morning we're going to be in Genesis 16. We're just plowing right on through. So I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, to go ahead and make your way to Genesis chapter 16. We're going to read all that and look at that in just a little bit. And as we look at that chapter, I believe the overarching lesson that we can take and apply to our lives and use on a daily basis is this. When we leave God out of our decision-making process, we're preparing for failure, okay? When we leave God out of our decision-making process, we're preparing for failure. Let me put it in a way that you can carry with you every day. You can put it in your wallet, you can put it in your briefcase, whatever you want to do. You take it with you in every part of life. Taking matters into our own hands don't work. That's the easiest way to put it. When we take matters into our own hands, it don't work. Sometime between 700 BC and 680 BC, God spoke through a prophet named Isaiah. And over in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 21, this is what it said. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. That's taking matters into your own hand, and that's foolishness is essentially what that's saying. That's what our passage is about this morning. But I have to admit, as I was looking at that and I was thinking about this passage this morning, there have been times in my life, maybe you can't relate to this, but I sure can, but there have been times in my life where I've taken matters into my own hands. I've done what I thought was wise in my own mind and clever in my own thoughts, and I've pursued that. One of the times I did that is when I took a ministry at a church, not this church, but at another church. And what happened was I went for, my wife and I, we went for personal reasons. We really didn't consult God a whole lot in that. The door seemed to open wide. It was a perfect fit for what I had been doing and what I was going to be doing at this particular church. And as I've reflected on that and thought about it throughout life, I realized what was going on is I was running from what God was really calling me to do. I was going to some place that was easy. It was where I was comfortable. And it seemed like the door was wide open. So we went. It was tough. It was really tough. But if you had pressed me on it, and then you had questioned me about it, I would have passionately defended that I was trusting in God's leadership of my life. I would have. I believed God was with me, and I believed that I wasn't purposely, by any means, trying to ignore his leadership. But what happened was I just simply used my own judgment, and I took what appeared to be obvious steps. And I come to realize this. And this may just really shatter some of your views on life as you're living it, but I come to realize this. Just because the door was open, or it appeared to be open, or I knocked it down, or I crashed through it, just because the door was open, it didn't mean that God was leading me there. It didn't mean that's what God wanted for my life. And though it may sound harmless, well, the door's open, I'm going through. This isn't the way God intends for us to move. It's not. He wants to lead us. He wants us to consult him about everything that we're engaged in. And so he wants this in our business world, in our business life. He wants this in our family life. He wants us in this in our relationship with him. And this is precisely what Abram does today in the passage we're going to look at. He takes matters into his own hands. So Genesis 16, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read the chapter. I'm going to read it. I want to invite you to follow along with me. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1. And this is Moses, again, writing to the Israelites as they're coming out of Egypt and they're wandering, and he's giving them their history, okay, of who they are, where they've come from. And he starts out with this. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She hadn't produced any children, okay? But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord's kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar, gave her to her husband to be his wife. Okay? He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Okay? Hagar began to despise Sarah. We'll talk about what all that means. Then listen to this. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering." I'm just going to ask you to think on that. Do you agree with that or not? Think about it. Sarah says, "Abram, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering." I know. I gave her to you. I told you to take her as a wife. I told you to sleep with her, to have a son with her, or to have a child with her. But she blames Abram. "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms," she says, "and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Verse 6, "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Can you hear what he's saying? He's saying, "You take care of this. Don't bother me with this petty little issue. I've got more important things to do. You do with her what you think is best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar. So she left her. She fled from her. Well, the angel of the Lord, now remember, when we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus before he came to earth, okay? That's what we're talking about here. And so Jesus, he found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said to Hagar, servant of Sarah, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarah," she answered. The angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." Now, in our minds, that may not make a lot of sense. Hagar is being mistreated. The word there, it's a violent mistreatment. It's abuse. And the angel of the Lord says, "Hey, I want you to go back to Sarah. Endure this." This is what he's telling her. And the angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." Verse 11, the angel of the Lord also said to her, "You're now a child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That's why the well called Beer Lahai-Roi is still there between Kadesh and Beer. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. First thing I see going on in this, when we take matters into our own hands, it doesn't work, but when we take matters into our own hands, first thing I see is that our impatience, Abram's impatience, causes us to take shortcuts. And I think that's exactly what Abram is doing here. He's taking a shortcut. Now, shortcuts aren't always bad. Sometimes they're good. They get you to the place you need to be quicker, with less effort. And you miss out on a lot of the big stuff, on a lot of the scenery, on a lot of the important details. Shortcuts can be dangerous. They really can. There are some real dangers in taking shortcuts. Here's a couple of dangers in taking shortcuts that we can learn from this story. First, shortcuts are often based on ignorance, not understanding. Shortcuts are based on ignorance, not understanding. In a rush to produce an heir, Abram thought it best to help God out. Because God wasn't capable, I guess, of doing it on his own. Does that sound like anything you may have done in your life? You think you're going to help God out? God's calling you to do something. "Well, God, I'm going to do it this way because I'm going to help you out because you don't really know what you're doing. I know what's best, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to take this shortcut." And so we take these shortcuts. It's ignorance. It's not understanding. So in this rush to produce an heir, Abram thought it best to help God out without consulting God at all. He didn't seek God at all in this decision. Second, shortcuts may simply leave most of the work for the next person. That happens a lot. As we read our text, this particular solution, all it did was create more heartache for these two ladies. Okay? And I'm putting a lot of the responsibility on Abram, and I'll tell you why in a little bit. But it created a lot of heartache for Sarah and Hagar. Abram tells Sarah that she needs to deal with Hagar after this whole mess has happened. And Hagar leaves preparing to be a single mother, raise her son. Some of you know what it's like to be a single mom. It's hard. In today's culture, it's hard to be a single mom. Back then, it was even harder. And the reason I say that is because women couldn't get jobs. They had a hard time providing for their families. And this was going to be a newborn child that she was going to have to raise. She was on her way back to Egypt. She was going back to her homeland. That's the stream along the road of Shur, okay? Tells us she was headed back that way, more than likely. So it was going to be hard. A lot of heartache, a lot of work on the other people. Third thing we can learn from shortcuts, they don't mean that incomplete is acceptable. Incomplete is not acceptable. Sure, according to what was culturally accepted, Abram would have an heir. And he would look great in the eyes of his society. People would think highly of him. I mean, he's already acquired a lot of wealth. Now he's going to have an heir. So, I mean, everybody's going to think highly of him. But this would not be the heir God was talking about. So even though Abram produces an heir, this is incomplete. It's incomplete fulfilling of the covenant, and it's deemed unacceptable. I know God blesses Hagar. I know Ishmael is going to have descendants, but you also know that there's going to be animosity. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be conflict. Everyone's hand will be against him, and his hand will be against everyone. Scripture tells us that, right? Donnie's not making it up. That's what we're learning. That's what we're seeing, okay? And so this kind of thing happens. So let's look closely at our passage, shall we? Let's take off the glasses that we wore in, and let's dive in a little deeper to see what's going on. Our impatience causes us to take shortcuts. That happens. Moses starts this narrative out by identifying Sarah as Abram's wife. Now remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience, the Israelites. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's identifying them. He surely didn't need to do this. They knew who Sarah was, right? They knew that Sarah was Abram's wife. But the reason he's doing this is because it's establishing something important that's going on in our passage. You see, God had promised Abram a son back in Genesis 12:2. But in Abram's impatience, he adopted his servant girl's son named Eleazar. You remember that? We looked at that last week in Genesis 15. Okay, all this stuff goes together. That's why you can't think about it compartmentally. I mean, you got to put it all together. So in chapter 15, he adopts Eleazar, which means God of help. All right. However, God rejected. You remember that? God rejected Eleazar as the heir, okay, as Abram's son. And he said, Abram, you're going to have a son out of your own body in 15:4. But 10 years had passed, and God, I still don't have a son. What's going on? Patience, Abram. But Abram, in his impatience, he takes shortcuts. 10 years pass. Abram's still waiting. Abram's 85 years old, Sarah, 75 years old. There's no way we can have children now, God. What's going on? Because even back then, that's starting to get up there in age to have children. And so they were probably discouraged by the problem of Sarah's infertility. I know infertility is a real issue. And Sarah may have been feeling like a failure because of her infertility. Because in her culture, a woman's primary contribution to society, we need to understand the culture we're reading about, okay? Some of you may not agree with this, and that's fine. I don't think it bodes for today, but this is the culture that all this is taking place in. You need to understand it. In that culture, the woman's primary contribution to society was not to go out and get a job, was not to be a professional lady. Her job, her primary contribution, was to create children. That's what her primary contribution to society was, creating children. Since she was infertile, she may have felt incomplete. She couldn't do what was expected of her by her culture. I know some of you here this morning, I know you can certainly relate to the feelings that Sarah was experiencing. I know infertility is a real issue, and I know it's something that impacts life. But I don't want you to walk out of here thinking that this is God removing his blessing from you if you struggle with infertility, because unfortunately, some people think that. But that's not true. That's not true. Some people are infertile. That just happens. That's there's sin in the world, and it's nothing that you did specifically. So I just want you to hold on to that. I want you to know that. But in this culture, it was looked down upon, okay? So I'm just trying to make that point clear. And then, so as she's wrestling through this, more than likely, she suddenly remembers, Sarah remembers, that she has an Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, a lady she probably acquired as she was traveling through Egypt, another one of Abram's shortcuts, remember? All the trouble they had when they were in Egypt. And that's probably where she acquired Abram. Where she acquired Hagar. And Sarah said, I want you to go sleep with her. The Lord's kept me from having children, so go and sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And so here's where the snowball of sin starts to gather speed and roll downhill, okay? Injuring everyone in its path. Abram listened to the voice of Sarah, not God. I'm not saying men don't listen to your wives. I'm not going there. I don't want the trouble. But he listened to Sarah over God. Now, I would say this, men, if your wife is telling you something contradictory to God's word, listen to God's word. Women, if your husband's telling you something contradictory to God's word, listen to God's word. This is where Abram failed. Sarah's words are very telling if you look at them closely. She acknowledges that the Lord has prevented her from bearing children, yet she conjures up this solution to help God out because God's not capable of doing it on his own. So, and it's important, I believe, to realize that God had indeed, I believe God had sovereignly prevented her from having children. I really do. Not to frustrate Abram and Sarah, but to test them and to magnify his own glory. But Sarah, she allowed her feelings to get the best of her. And so what she did is she made a tragic mistake. She just really made a bonehead mistake. She encouraged her husband to take a shortcut by suggesting this pagan practice, this pagan custom that's found in the Code of Hammurabi. Most of you are familiar with that. You've heard about it in school at some point. But in this Code of Hammurabi, she encouraged her husband to follow that so that Abram could have his heir through Hagar. So study history, know what it is, because the Bible and history, they go together, all right? Now, Sarah's rationale, it seems to be intact. It really does. I mean, when you understand the customs of their day, maybe Sarah started thinking, you know what? God gave this promise to Abram, but he didn't give this promise to me. So maybe I need to help out here. Maybe I need to show Abram what he needs to be doing. Maybe he needs to take matters into, because maybe something else is going on. Maybe she's saying, because I'm getting older. And my biological clock is not only ticking, but it's winding down. It's going to need to be rewound if I'm going to have a child. Or maybe she just gave in to cultural norms. I believe that's what's going on here. This was a culturally acceptable ideology. If a wife could not provide a child to her husband, then culturally, it was acceptable for the wife to give her maidservant to her husband and claim that child as her own. But listen, I want you to take this away with you, okay? Just because culture says something is okay, or just because something is legal, doesn't make it right for a believer in Christ. And we have to stand up for Christ. We need to stand up for what is right according to God's word. Remember, being a Christ follower means that you follow who? It means we follow Christ, not culture. Okay? Just because it's legal doesn't make it right. Listen, I want to just bring this out a little bit. Let's just flesh this out a little bit. And I want to be sensitive to this, okay? But here's what the world we're living in today, okay? The world, our culture, our law says that it's legal to have an abortion because that's a woman's right to decide what happens to her body. Now, some of you may get furious about this. That's okay. It's your right to get furious, but it's my right to preach what I believe God's word says, that it's a woman's right to decide what happens to her body. But here's what God's word says. God is the maker and creator of life. I believe only God has the right to end a life. David reflects on life. He says in the Psalm 139, he says, God, you knitted me together. What he's saying there, folks, is that God takes a personal interest in who you are. Picture him sitting there with knitting needles. He's knitting you together. He's putting your DNA with your RNA, and he's bringing muscle and fiber and hair and skin and nails, all that inside a woman's womb to create life, and it's sacred. God's the one who gives life. And he's the only one that has the right to end it. Something else the world says is okay is that same-sex marriage is right. There are people in our community leading churches that I've had conversations with, and their expression to me is this. Well, it only talks about this, the Bible only says that this is wrong in like 4 or 5 places. And so my thought is, how many times does it need to say that this is wrong before it's wrong? And we try and twist scripture. But the world says, our culture says, that same-sex marriage is right. The Bible never hints toward that. God blessed and God officiated the very first marriage ever in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve. It was proclaimed that the two should be one, and that the woman was created for the man with a purpose so that there could be reproduction. That means having children. Now, in biology 101, we learn how this happens, do we not? It's when a man and a woman have a sexual relationship. And an egg is fertilized by sperm. That's how that happens. Any sexual relationship, any relationship outside of the confines of marriage is dishonoring in the eyes of God. He created this. Sex is something special between a husband and a wife. It's not to be out there on display, and it's certainly not a smorgasbord. Okay, here's another one. Adultery. Our culture, our laws condone it. They don't condemn it, they condone it. 21 states say adultery is illegal. You do the math. 29 say it's okay. 29 say it's all right. Adultery has no criminal association. And the range of punishment for adultery in the 21 states that say, that look down on it, call it a crime, it ranges in fines from $10 to a jail sentence of 3 years. So be careful. They need to be careful. What about this one? This one is one that I think affects a lot of people. What about pornography? Our culture says as long as you're 18 years of age, you can go and enjoy pornography. It's a great thing. I'm not touching anybody. It's all right. No, culture says it's okay, but the Word of God does not. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, he said, if you look at a woman with lust, if you look upon someone with lust, it's the same as committing adultery with them in your heart. It's not okay. just because it's legal, just because our culture has embraced it, just because you can find a strip club in any major city and even in some small towns a few miles away at one time, it doesn't mean that it's okay. See, these are legal acts that most states and a lot of countries are considered morally acceptable. And many Christians today don't condemn them. But they are not biblically acceptable. And I don't care how much legislation you throw at these things, it doesn't make them right in the eyes of God. And they should be considered wrong in the eyes of Christ followers, because Christ followers follow who? Not culture. But Sarah, what she did, she asked Abram, her husband, to commit adultery. She said, I give you my blessing. Go and commit adultery. Commit polygamy. Take her as your wife. Never once did God bless this marriage between Abram and Hagar. That was something they did on their own. So don't throw that on God's lap and call it his fault. It was a shortcut to getting an heir. And unfortunately, Abram obeyed his wife. Maybe he was thinking something like this. Well, honey, if that's what you think is best, I'll make the sacrifice for the good of the family. I'll go sleep with this young, beautiful Egyptian slave girl. It's a tough job, but I'll do it. Have a backbone. Have a backbone. Man, just because Sarah gives permission, just because your wife says something's okay, doesn't mean it's okay. Don't take the shortcut. Let me ask you this. Throwing the whole getting married and adultery thing aside, because, you know, whatever, but what would you have done in a similar situation? What might you have done in a similar situation? There are more fleshy moments. Many of us may have followed in Abram's footsteps. Someone we know says something's okay, so we go ahead and do it. Would you have the discipline, would you have the self-control to refuse your wife's request, to refuse the condoning of something that's immoral, maybe it's legal, but immoral, because a friend's pushed you into it? Would you be willing to take a shortcut with God? See, Abram listens to the voice of his wife and he ignores the voice of God, because God has already told him in Genesis 15 that he's going to have a son. For Abram, this was the beginning of failure. And the same is true in our lives. When we pay more attention to the voices of human beings and human reasoning than to the voice of God, we're setting the stage for spiritual failure. Let me say it this way. When we take matters into our own hands, it just doesn't work. Ignoring God and working problems out under your own understanding only makes a bad situation worse. It makes it worse. The consequences, they can be devastating. The Apostle Paul warns the Christians in Galatia in a letter that he wrote to them between 49 and 55 AD to denounce and correct false teachings that were infiltrating the churches there. He said this in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He said, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So the question is simply this. What are you sowing? What are you preparing to reap? Are you impatient and ignoring God? Or are you going to exercise patience and do what God is calling us to do? Do what he's leading you to do. Abram and Sarah could have avoided this predicament if they had waited on God. Unfortunately, they took matters into their own hands. And I believe you and I are a lot like Abram and Sarah. Usually the first question we ask when something difficult comes up is, what can I do? Instead of asking, what's God want me to do? What does God want me to do in this situation? You see, there are times when this question cannot be answered quickly. Therefore, we have to wait on God. We have to exercise patience. But when we take matters into our own hands, I believe it doesn't work. because our impatience causes us to take shortcuts. And when we take those shortcuts, you know what else happens? Shortcuts lead us to sin. Shortcuts lead us to sin. Notice that what happens after the shortcut is taken and Hagar has conceived. Three things real quick, and then we'll look at them. Hagar begins to despise Sarah, sin. Sarah begins to mistreat Hagar, sin. And Abram neglects his responsibilities as a husband, sin. Shortcuts lead to sin. Let's look at the first one. Hagar begins to despise Sarah. I told you that word despise is kind of interesting. It is an interesting word in the Hebrew language. It's the word kalal. And the basic meaning of this is to slight someone. So essentially what's going on is now that Hagar has conceived and has a child, she starts to esteem herself above Sarah. So this maidservant, this slave girl, now looks at herself as being superior to her mistress. Or let me put it this way, her master. Okay? That's the way she starts to think of herself. She's better than Sarah. And so this creates conflict. This is like putting two roosters in a hen house, is basically what's going on here. These women aren't going to get along because they're doing what the culture's told them. If they'd done what God had told them, they wouldn't have to deal with all this. Do you see how following God's ways are always so much better, clearer, precise? Think the worst case scenario before you do anything. What's going to be the worst thing that can happen? But as a barren woman, Sarah may have thought of herself as lower in function and prestige. And therefore, Hagar starts to think of herself as better than Sarah. Hagar increased her self-importance in her own mind, forgetting that Sarah could legally take her offspring as her own. Remember, it's what it said, I'll start a family through her. But also knowing that Abram could elevate her. Sarah knew that Abram could elevate Hagar, and Hagar knew that Abram could elevate her to the position of first wife in this culture, since she produced an offspring and Sarah couldn't. See, this is what happens when we take shortcuts. It leads to sin. Arrogance for Hagar. Arrogance is an attitude. It's behavior that's detested by God. Proverbs 6:5 says, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. And then in Proverbs 6:16-19 says, there are six things the Lord hates, yet seven, which are an abomination to him. And you guess which one is first on his list? Haughty eyes, which is pride. That's what it means. Pride, arrogance, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil. Are you running rapidly to evil? A false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. Jesus himself said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And then he goes on to list 13 characteristics of those who are outside of God's favor. Okay, it's found in Mark 7. You can study that this week. But guess which one is at the top of his list? Arrogance is one of the ones at the top of his list. It's considered alongside sexual immorality and murder. It's bad. Let me encourage you to do this week. You can start now. Search your heart. David says, search my heart, O God. Know my ways. Know my thoughts. Search your heart. Look deep within. Are you battling arrogance in any way, in any part of your life? Ask yourself some tough questions like, hey, do I think I'm better than other people? Do I look down my nose at others? Now, you would not say that verbally, I know, because none of us would admit that. But think about the way you treat people in public. Do you ignore certain people because they may not look cool in the eyes of culture? Or they don't rise up to my social economic status, so I consider myself better than them. What's going on in your heart? They're not as wise as I am, so I look down on them. What's going on in your heart? Your lips say no, but what do your actions communicate? Let's move on. Second thing that's going on here, Sarah begins to mistreat Hagar. Sarah becomes enraged. The word mistreats in verse 6 is the Hebrew word anwa. No, it's not. It's anna, not anwa, anna. And it means to afflict. Okay? It paints a picture for us of someone who's forcing someone else into submission. That's never God's desire. God doesn't force us to submit to Him. Oh, life may be miserable, but He's not going to force us. He loves us. He gives us free will. But here, Sarah is forcing Hagar into submission. And though Sarah had initially given Abram the green light to go forward with this plan, she's now flashing red. Man, she's angry. And in her anger, Sarah said to Abram, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. Yeah, I know I put my servant in your arms. And now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. She thinks she's better than me. May the Lord judge between you and me." I like the way the Message puts it. It says this way. It says, Sarah told Abram, "It's all your fault that I'm suffering this abuse. I put my maid in bed with you. And the minute she knows she's pregnant, she treats me like I'm nothing. May God decide which of us is right." Logically, as we think about this, we go, Sarah was wrong. She was wrong to place all the blame on Abram. After all, it was her idea, wasn't it? It was her idea. But actually, she was right. See, he was the patriarch. He was the head of the home. God had spoken to him. God had not spoken to her. He should never have allowed this situation to happen. Abram was truly responsible for the wrong. And that word wrong is literally the violence that Sarah was suffering. But no matter what kind of attacks we encounter, it never gives us the right to mistreat others. Remember Jesus, questioned by that attorney in Mark 12? He said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus espoused, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And then he goes on. He wasn't asked this, but he went on because he paralleled the importance of both these. He said, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. So let me ask you this question. Is there someone in your life whom you are mistreating? Oh, maybe you're not physically mistreating them. Maybe you're not balling up your fist and punching them in the face. But are you belittling your spouse? Are you insulting and neglecting your children? Are you ignoring your friends in an effort to hurt them back? Are you neglecting your parents? Are you snubbing your neighbors? Maybe secretly, somewhere in your heart, you're wishing bad things would happen to someone that's hurt you in the past. See, I believe that's what mistreating people looks like. It's the way we treat them. And that happens in here before it ever happens here. A third thing that's going on is that Abram neglects his responsibility as a husband. That burns me up. You know, Abram listens to Sarah and he stops listening to God. And when he does, he neglects his responsibilities as a husband. Now, I'm not saying that husbands are perfect. We're not. We're far from it. All you have to do is ask any wife and she can tell you the shortcomings of her husband, I'm sure. But Genesis 16, boy, that should take you all the way back to Genesis 3. I want to encourage you to do this in your devotions this week. Read Genesis 3 and read Genesis 16 together. Notice how they parallel each other so closely. Adam listens to Eve. Abram listens to Sarah. Both men stop listening to God. Eve offers Adam fruit of the vine. Sarah offers Abram the fruit of another woman's womb. Both caved in to the sinful act. both men neglect their responsibilities as husband and leader of their household. Sarah, like Eve, became enticed with what the world had to offer. Abram, like Adam, failed to jump in and defend and protect his wife. Abram, like Adam, fails God, mankind, all of creation, when he doesn't intervene and protect his wife. There's echoes of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Abram did not give himself up for his wife. Abram should have resisted. Adam should have been willing to jump in. Abram should have been willing to jump in and give his life for his wife. Instead, he allowed her to go down a road that she never needed to go down. If he had stepped up and had been playing the role of the man that she needed, she wouldn't have thought she needed to have an offspring to be a woman elevated in the eyes of her husband. He neglected the help his wife needed. Now, I've said this before, and I believe it, and I'll keep on saying it. Some of you ladies are married to men who neglect the help you need. Men, some of you are married to women who neglect the help you need. But if you're married, you have a responsibility, men, to be the spiritual leader in your home. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. And ladies, he's not going to be perfect. But you need to protect your family. Because if you're neglecting them, you're not protecting them. Who cares how much money you make? You should be concerned with how much of a difference you're making in the lives of those God's entrusted you with. Who cares what kind of house you've built? You need to be concerned with the kind of home you're building. Who cares about the job you have? Your wife needs you to care about the job you're doing at home. Who cares about the number of degrees you might have? You need to be concerned with the degree of care you're providing at home. Those things are what's important. Adam failed. Abram failed. Probably all of us have failed at some point. But work hard not to be an Adam. Don't be an Abram. Don't fail your wife. Don't fail your family. Don't continue to fail them. Men, we need to lead our homes and embrace the responsibility. Remember, shortcuts, they lead to sin. And there is no shortcut in being a leader. When this happens, our sins have generational effects. Look at verses 10 through 12 real quick. The angel of the Lord said, I will so increase your descendants, they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Hagar was blessed. She was going to be blessed with being a mother. Her son was going to have a great number of descendants, but there will be constant conflict and hostility toward one another. What this is setting us up for is the conflict between Ishmael, Abram's son with Hagar, and Isaac, Abram's son with Sarah. Ishmael is the firstborn from Abram. He is. But he's not the covenant son. He's not the son God was talking about. And so this is going to lead to conflict. It's going to lead to animosity. And you and I are going to be engaged in it today. We are. So what we learn from all this is that our sin, it doesn't happen in a bubble. Your sin impacts the people around you. Your sin, my sin, impacts everyone in this room. You ever thought about that? Your sins, they impact the people that are right here, right now with you. Have you ever thought about that? It can be an overwhelming thought, but your sins impact us all. My sins impact us all. You don't have to be a minister. You don't have to be an elder. All you have to do is, if you're a part of this church family, your sins impact us. You may not even be a member, but if you attend here, your sins impact us all. So do mine. And we see this lived out today. We see this alive and well today. You see, Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab nations. Okay? And Isaac of the Jews. And there's animosity raging still today. Now, I wrote this down so I can make sure I say this real quick. It's important to note that not all Arabs are Muslims. It's also important to note that not all Muslims are Arabs. Okay? A majority of Arabs are Muslims, but there are many non-Muslim Arabs. You following? I don't want us to stereotype. There are significantly more non-Arab Muslims in areas such as Indonesia and Malaysia than there are Arab Muslims. It's also important to remember that not all Arabs hate Jews. Not all Muslims hate Jews. And not all Jews hate Arabs, and not all Jews hate Muslims. We have to be careful to avoid stereotyping people. However, I believe it is safe to say, generally speaking, Arabs and Muslims have a dislike and a distrust for Jews, and Jews have a general dislike and distrust of Arabs or Muslims. Arabs and Muslims, not or. They're not interchangeable. Ishmael is not the father of Islam, okay? That's important for Christians to understand because I hear a lot of loose talk. Ishmael is the father of Arabs. However, the ancient root of bitterness between Isaac and Ishmael doesn't explain all of the hostility between Jews and Arabs today. The religion of Islam, which a majority of Arabs follow, but not all, okay, a majority follow, has made the hostility predicted of Ishmael more profound. I believe that. The Quran, it introduces a conflict as to which son of Abram was truly the son of promise. The Hebrew scripture says it's Isaac, but the Quran says it's Ishmael. Okay? The Quran teaches that it was Ishmael, not Isaac, who was almost sacrificed to the Lord that we read about in Genesis 22. So it's kind of understanding why there's this conflict. So the scripture tells us Ishmael is a wild donkey of a man. That means he's a free spirit. He's not going to conform to societal norms. That he's a son produced through a sinful relationship. It's touchy. And he would live in conflict with those who lived around him. Abram's choice to sin impacts the next generation, and the next generation. There's a whole lot we could talk about this. I'm going to make a little plug, and I'm holding myself accountable publicly. I'm working on putting a class together for next, like in January, February sometime. It's called Bridges. I'm not putting it together. It's already put together, but I'm going to be leading it. I want to encourage you to start thinking about coming. It talks about Christian and Muslim relationships. So I'd love for you to consider coming and being a part of that. Invite others to come so we can understand what's going on in the world around us, okay? But let me ask you this. What's all this got to do with us today? Well, here's what it's got to do with us. How's the life you're living? How's the choices you're making? How are those impacting the next generation? Let me ask you this. Do you believe your choice to sin or not? Do you believe it impacts the next generation? I hope it's okay to use this. I didn't get permission. I'm not using names, so I ask for forgiveness now. But a family that I love dearly, and I think I've got the details right, their son was staying all night with another kid that they trusted. And this other kid had pornographic material. And so their son, who had not been exposed to this, was exposed through this. And the reason this happened, how this happened, is that the father of the other son was engaged in pornography. And his son saw it. And he's passing that on to others. I mean, do you see how your sins impact other generations? What you do, how you treat your wife teaches your boys how they should treat their wife. How you treat your husband, it teaches your daughter how she should treat her husband. How we live in front of the next generation impacts them. So how are you doing in that? So here's what we've learned so far. Our impatience causes us to take shortcuts. Shortcuts lead to sin. Sin can have generational effects. And that sounds pretty bleak, but here's the promise. There's a hope, because sin does something else that is utterly amazing. You know what else sin does? Sin reveals God's grace. In verse 7, we see the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus. We see him. He comes to Hagar. And so in typical Jesus fashion, you know what he's doing? He's going after the rejected ones. He's going after the abused ones, the oppressed ones. That's who Jesus goes after. He loves these people. This reminds me of John 4. You remember John 4 when Jesus comes upon the woman at the well? The woman who was an outcast in her society, and her society was an outcast of the Jews. I mean, she was an outcast of outcast. And Jesus had a divine appointment that he'd made centuries earlier, and he kept that appointment. Why? Because he loved that lady. And he went to her with a purpose. And we see this going on here. Jesus comes to Hagar. And Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. She said, "You are a God who sees me." She said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." Hagar names God El Roy. Look at the last part, El Roy, the God who sees. So what's this suggest to us? Suggest to me that God takes up the cause of those who are oppressed. In the midst of jealousy, in the midst of cruelty, in the midst of irresponsibility, in the midst of impatience and abundant sinfulness, all that going on in this passage, guess what happens? God's grace stepped into the life of this despised slave girl and showered her with kindness and mercy. From that point on, she'd never forget what had happened to her. She now knew that God was the one who had been caring for her all along. This was a promise. And I want to leave you with this encouraging promise this morning. God sees you, and he cares for you as you are. God sees our mistakes. God sees our sin. And you know what he does? Do you know what he has done? He's stepped into this world, into our life, so that that sin could be handled with grace and mercy through his one and only Son. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." You see, God sees the suffering you're going through. And in his appointed time, he'll bring it to an end. And we may sometimes feel that God is unconcerned about us. But he's faithful. And he always hears and he always sees. Jesus, after his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, he promised us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? To comfort us. Just as he comforted Hagar at the stream on the road to Shur. So let me ask you this. Will you allow God to be your comfort? Or will you continue to try and find comfort in this world? You see, when we take matters into our own hands, it doesn't work. So put your trust in God's hands. Submit to him. God sees you where you are. He hears your cries, and he wants to intervene. Don't take matters into your own hands, but walk in patience with God.